Let's all return to our seats and so appreciate our musicians and sweet time of fellowship. If you open your Bibles with me to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15, verses 33 through 39. Mark chapter 15, verses 33 and through 39. I will invite you, now that you're comfortably seated, to stand with me. Stand with me in honor of the reading of God's word. Mark 15, beginning in verse 33. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." And all of God's people said, Amen. You may be seated. In 1909, G.K. Chesterton published his truly amazing book, Orthodoxy. That's a book I would recommend to all of you. It's one of my top three favorite books of all time, a book that had a big impact on me. Chesterton was coming out of atheism and skepticism, and he was coming to the faith and coming to know the Lord Jesus. And he reflects on the power of Christian belief. And specifically, he talks about what it is that Christianity brings in particular to the table. And he says something about our passage here that I thought was very interesting. It kind of makes you wince a little bit when you read it. It's a very provocative way of putting it. But Chesterton writes this about Jesus and the cry of dereliction. And the cry of dereliction refers to the word from the cross that we just read. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Is traditionally known as the cry of dereliction, the cry of abandonment. Chesterton writes that a good man may have his back to the wall is no more than we knew already, but that God could have his back to the wall is a boast for all insurgents forever. Christianity is the only religion on earth that has felt that omnipotence made God incomplete. Christianity alone has felt that God, to be holy God, must have been a rebel as well as a king. Alone of all creeds, Christianity has added courage to the virtues of the Creator. For the only courage worth calling courage must necessarily mean that the soul passes a breaking point and does not break. "In this, indeed, I approach a matter more dark and awful," Chesterton writes, "than it is easy to discuss. And I apologize in advance if any of my phrases fall wrong or seem irreverent, touching a matter which the greatest saints and thinkers have justly feared to approach. But in that terrific tale of the crucifixion, there is a distinct emotional suggestion that the author of all things, in some unthinkable way, went not only through agony, but through doubt. When the world shook and the sun was wiped out of heaven, it was not at the crucifixion, but at the cry from the cross. The cry which confessed that God was forsaken by God. And now let the revolutionists choose a creed from all the creeds and a God from all the gods of the world, carefully weighing all the gods of inevitable recurrence and of unalterable power. They will not find another God who has himself been in revolt. Nay, the matter grows too difficult for human speech, But let the atheists themselves choose a God. They will find only one divinity who ever uttered their isolation. What Chesterton is saying is, this is the one moment that an atheist could look at God and say, he understands what I feel. Where is God? Why hast thou forsaken me? This amazing and difficult cry from the cross, in which Chesterton says, there's only one religion in which God seemed for an instant to be an atheist. To wonder where God has gone. If you have ever had that moment in your life where you have said, I believe, but where is he? Why hast thou forsaken me? Then this cry becomes a safe port of call for you. But what does it mean, the cry of dereliction? Preachers are always doing what preachers do, which is trying to make stuff that sounds plain not plain. It's a gift to take something pretty straightforward and to have to try to put a religious gloss on it to make it more palatable for religious people in such a way that religious people want to keep hearing about their religion in a convoluted way from someone who's supposed to not be convoluted. But what is happening here? I'd like to suggest a few things. First of all, I'd like to suggest that what this means is Jesus walked into our darkness. Jesus walked into our darkness. Look at verse 33. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. It gets notoriously convoluted to try to unpack what these hours are, especially as some of the gospel writers appear to be referring to the Jewish conception of time and of days, others to the Roman conception. That's why harmonizing the gospels and figuring out exactly when Jesus was crucified becomes very, very difficult to understand. However, in the Jewish watch of the day, this seems especially clear and marked. Jesus would have been crucified at 9 in the morning. The third watch of the day was 9 in the morning, the third hour. The sixth hour was noon, and the ninth hour was 3 o'clock. So get this, you've got to get this straight in your head. Jesus is crucified at 9 a.m., he hangs on the cross for 3 hours. At noon, darkness falls over the earth. And in the language of Scripture, that language that refers to darkness almost always refers to worldwide global darkness. So he's crucified at 9, darkness falls at noon, and darkness reigns from noon to 3, and at 3, Jesus cries out his last and dies. You ever thought about that? You ever thought about the fact that there are 3 hours, seemingly, of pitch black darkness in which nothing is said? For 3 hours, darkness falls over the earth. And at the ninth hour, we will see in verse 34, is when Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? But do not miss that what's happening here is what the Celtic Christians used to call a thin place. I never thought about this the other day, until the other day, but I was thinking about the Celtic idea of thin places. We've talked about this a few times. Celtic Christians were oftentimes in nature. They loved nature. They worshiped outside. People in Ireland, stuff like this back in the day. And they would oftentimes worship in places that were especially beautiful. And I love the phrase thin places, T-H-I-N places. Thin places, the Celtic Christians would say, were those places that were so beautiful that the barrier between earth and heaven had become so thin that the glory of heaven was shining on the earth. Once you have that concept in your head, you'll start thinking about that. When you see especially beautiful things, you'll think, this is a thin place. I can almost see the glory from here. But if thin places work for the good, they also work for the negative. And I think what's happening here is that the darkness that fell when Christ became our sin is now poured out on the earth. Calvary becomes a thin place, but not a place of beauty, a place of darkness and despair. Darkness covers the earth. Why? Why darkness? Because sin is always opposed to the light. The Lord Jesus never sinned. He never became an atheist. He never despaired. But in this moment, he cries out this cry of abandonment. He never abandons the faith, but he wonders here, why? Why hast thou forsaken me? And he does so after 3 hours of darkness. Sin always looks best in the dark, which is why people do so many things under the cover of darkness. When I was growing up, my dad used to say to me and my brothers, nothing good happens outside of this house after midnight. So it was kind of like M. Night Shyamalan's movie, The Village. That's kind of what I grew up in. You don't go in the woods at night. Nothing good happens out there. Nothing good happens after midnight. And whenever my brothers and I would sneak out, which we did, we were good Baptist boys, so we didn't sneak out to drink and shoot stop signs. We snuck out to roll people's houses with toilet paper, which we did copiously all over my hometown and got really, really good at it, including one close call police chase in which I was running through our front yard towards our 1984 stick shift Toyota Corolla and leapt into the back seat while my brothers were screaming, "Hurry up!" They were right. Nothing good happens after midnight. Nothing good. But seriously, you think about sin, you think about darkness. This is why throughout Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, darkness in the absence of light is consistently used to refer to the judgment of God. Consider what Jude writes. Two passages from Jude. And the angels, he says in verse 6, the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Then in verse 13, talking about false prophets, he spoke first about fallen angels. Now he talks about false prophets. He calls them wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. Think about your life. Think about the things you try to hide. Sin seeks darkness. Sin hates light. This is why we try to conceal things, hide things. This is why the definition of integrity is to be in private who you are in public. That true character and virtue would be if what you are in the dark is what you are in the light. How many times have we seen it that someone or some group or some person or some leader or someone all of a sudden has the light thrown on them, and what it illuminates is terrifying to see. The darkness means judgment. And when we read of Jesus on the cross and we see that from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, darkness was over the whole land, we understand what this means. That Christ crucified, as Paul says, became our sin. He never sinned, but he took our sin upon himself. And traditionally, Christians have thought of the darkness in terms of God turning away his face. I think we've got to be a little bit careful with that, frankly, about what we mean and don't mean, but understood as the fact that sin violates harmony and unity with God, that God cannot have right relationship with sin, and that Christ becomes our sin. The darkness is an apt description of this whole phenomenon. When sin enters your life, darkness enters your life. One of the most powerful things I've ever heard was January 2nd or 3rd of this year, when a number of us and took a number of the college kids to the Passion Conference in Atlanta, and Priscilla Shirer spoke about taking her children fishing. And some of you were there and you remember this well. It was such an amazing thing. She says she loved to take her kids fishing, but there was always that terrifying moment when you first flipped the boat over. The boat would be upside down, draining, and how you never knew what was going to come crawling out when you flipped the boat over. And her point was, what's in your life that's hiding in the darkness? When God flips the boat over in our lives, what comes crawling out? Who are you in the dark? Who are you when you think no one's looking? Who are you when you're all alone? Who are you when you're out of town? Who are you on the business trip, in the hotel room, and no one's there? Who are you online? Who are you under the alias name on that site, that forum, whatever it is? Who are you? Who are you when you think you can disguise under cover of darkness who you actually are? Sin loves the dark. Christ becomes our sin and darkness falls. Secondly, Jesus took the full horror of our darkness. He took the full terror of it. Christ walks into our darkness. Christ crawls under the boat. Christ enters the dark place of our lives. He takes onto and into himself what we are in the darkness. He takes our sin. And he experiences there, secondly, the full horror of the cross. At the ninth hour, after 3 hours of darkness, verse 34, at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice. And this is one of the times we have Jesus quoting Aramaic. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the people misunderstand it. It's just evidence that all of these people were Baptists, because how you can hear something plain and completely miss the point is a virtue of our particular people, of which I am one. That odd tribe of people called Baptists. I've seen it 1,000 times. I've had people thank me for points I never made in sermons. Honestly. I've had people quote me a month later, and I thought, not only did I not say it, I disagree with it, but I don't know what to say. I'm like, well, thank you. Thank you. Some of the bystanders hearing it said, behold, he's calling Elijah. And this is understandable, of course, in a practical sense, because a man dying on a cross who shouts something, it would have come out probably very garbled. I mean, on a practical note, it would have been very difficult. Probably a lot of us would have misunderstood, or would have kind of gotten a little bit of, we would not have quite have known what he was saying. Behold, he is calling Elijah, and someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine. Sour wine was the cheap wine that they gave to Roman soldiers in long watches of the night. It was essentially wine that had become vinegar. It was wine well past the expiration date. And basically, it was something that rough men drank on cold nights to try to make it through. This is different from the myrrh anesthetic that was offered to him earlier. Someone ran up and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down. You ever notice the word wait there?
Don't die yet. Let's see what's going to happen. How grotesque is the violence of man? Can't you linger a little while longer? We might get to see the show. I think he called out for Elijah. And then Jesus, disappointing them, uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. There was a long tradition that Elijah would appear during the time of the Messiah. Matthew 11:13, for the prophets, all the prophets in the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, John the Baptist is Elijah who is to come. Matthew 16:13, now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked them, who do people say the Son of Man is? And they said, some people say you're Elijah. Matthew 17, as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, tell no one this vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. And the disciples asked him, why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? And he answered, Elijah does come, and he will restore all things, but I tell you that Elijah has already come, et cetera, et cetera. The Jews were expecting Elijah to come. They hear Eloi, which is my God, and they think it's Elijah, and they expect him to come. They misunderstand. But what's happening here? What's happening is that Jesus on the cross not only becomes our sin, he experiences the full devastating distance that sin creates between us and God. Dallas Willard made the point that one of the cruelest things you can do to hurt someone is to withdraw from them. I'm not saying God was cruel. I'm simply saying the feeling of distance between you and someone you love is a soul-destroying feeling, isn't it? Have you ever felt isolated from someone you loved? Have you ever felt that there was just a huge chasm there that just could not be bridged? Jesus, therefore, cries out and he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I love that the New Testament scholar James Brooks argues that we can be sure of the authenticity and the historicity of this statement because the early church never would have dared to put this in there if Christ didn't actually say it, because it's so potentially embarrassing. That Jesus would say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, is something that no one ever would have imagined. Jürgen Moltmann, the German theologian, argued that the Gospel of Luke was intentionally set up as an antithesis to the Gospel of Mark because Luke does not include this saying. I think that's nonsense, but Luke doesn't include it. I think Luke is trying to do something else there, but Mark does. The Gospels say that Jesus cries out and Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And preachers have ingenious ways of getting around this. The most traditional way of getting around the awkwardness of the moment is saying that it was customary in the first century among Jews to quote a portion of Scripture alluding to the whole. And what Jesus is quoting when he says, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, is verse 1 of Psalm 22, which is true. It's a Davidic psalm. David says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then throughout the rest of chapter 22 of Psalm 22, David unpacks that God had not forsaken him. That in fact, God was faithful to him. And I do think there's a little bit of a point there, but I don't think it lets us quite off the hook. You know why? Because Christ didn't quote the end of Psalm 22. He quoted the beginning. He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why is it so difficult for the church to accept that Christ, who is fully God and fully man, feels in himself in that moment in a piercing, searing, inexplicable way the distance that sin creates between the beloved and the lover? The object of God's affection and God who loves. Why can't we see in this the fact that Christ understood the horror of our sin in such a way that he cries out, my God, where are you? Why have you forsaken me? I'm here. I'm doing this. Where are you? The awkwardness seems to be that somehow Christians think it's a sin if Jesus simply meant what he said. But how is it? How is it a sin for the suffering Son of God to honestly ask God where he is? Why is it a sin for him to verbalize what hurting humanity so often feels, that they're suffering alone? It's not a sin. It is not a sin for Christ the man to cry out to God the Father and say, I feel forsaken. In that moment, Christ understands the full terror of sin and what it does. What you and I wink at and giggle at and dismiss is just, oh, some little bad habit, Christ cries out in agony over. These sins of ours that we think are no big deal, or just a little white lie, or why are you being so judgmental, or why can't I do what I want? It's over that that Christ felt forsaken. He felt forsaken for what you did last Tuesday. Do you see that the call to holiness emanates from the fact that the Son of God who loves us went into the darkness for us to pull us out? And when he pulls us out, he stands there all alone. He takes our darkness all alone. And he feels the isolation and the separation that that brings between him and God the Father. Why can our hearts not break over our sin, the sin for which Christ hung on the cross and the sin that separated him? We say to ourselves, the great agony of the cross was the physical pain he felt. No, the great agony of the cross was this moment. The lashing, the whipping, the spitting, the beating, the nailing, the crucifying was as nothing compared to this moment of loneliness. Think about it. Christ, for the first time since eternity past, felt alone. Do you get that Jesus Christ, who had to experience everything we experience, had never experienced the sensation of loneliness? Because from eternity past, he was with the Father and the Spirit in perfect, loving, eternal, mutual, interdependent community called the Trinity. He had never been alone. It is a terrifying thing to be alone. And he is now alone for us. Do you know what's really interesting? Not that he alludes to Psalm 22, but that Psalm 22 is right next to Psalm 23. Do you remember? Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, yea, though I walk through the darkness of death, I will not fear. Why? For you are with me. But here, for the first time, he feels that he's not. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, the terrifying thought hits me that I'm here all alone. What an unbelievable thing. Danny Akin said, why does he say my God and not my Father? Jesus calls God his Father so often. Why does he say, my God, instead of my Father, why hast thou forsaken me? And Akin says, because in this one moment, in all of time and eternity, he views himself and knows himself not as the Father's Son, but as the sinner's sacrifice. Third point. Jesus tore the curtain down so the light could flood into the darkness. I like this. This is good news. We've walked a dark road to get here, but this is light. Watch. Jesus breathes his last, and verse 38, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, meaning how Jesus died, he believed. He said, truly, this was the Son of God. Jesus dies and the temple veil is torn in two. The temple veil was that huge curtain 70 feet tall. 70 feet tall. That's big. And it separated the Holy of Holies, in which the presence of God was believed to dwell and in which God met with the great high priest. It separated effectively in the mind of the Jews, it separated God from man. God's behind that curtain. But there's a curtain there because we're sinners. But when Christ breathes his last, the veil of the temple is torn in two. And I know there's lots of ways to think about that, but would you just for a moment indulge me and imagine that what's happened is Jesus has walked into the darkness of our sinful existence and has gone up to the window and grabbed the curtain and pulled it down and said, light, light, life, forgiveness, healing, peace, mercy, let light come in. Whoosh, and God floods the world. This is what the cross has done for us, that Christ removes the barrier, that God now comes to man. I love Michael Card's image as well. He notes that the temple veil was torn from top to bottom. That's hard to do, 70 feet. But he said that it was customary among Mideastern patriarchs who were grieving for them to rend their clothes. You would rip your clothes. And he says what's happening here is that God the Father is so overcome with grief that he's ripping his clothes in grief. The temple veil is torn. But this is good news, church. It means that light has now come into darkness. What an unbelievable thing. It means that now we can live in the light. Listen to what John says in John 1. In the beginning was the Word, Jesus, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness. And the darkness has not overcome it. Paul in 2 Corinthians 4:6. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. Paul in Ephesians 5, for at one time you were darkness. You were darkness. But now you are light in the Lord. We are children of light. Colossians 1:13, he, Jesus, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Jesus pulls us out of darkness. 1 Thessalonians 5, you are all children of light. Children of the day, we are not of the night or of the darkness. And then most beautifully, I think Peter in 1 Peter 2:9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him, Jesus, who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Church, the light is marvelous. You don't have to hide anymore in the light. Just be honest with me for just a moment. Don't be a good churchgoer. Don't think about your neighbor like, I hope she's getting this. It's so irritating. There are some people here this morning who really needed to hear your word. You're the person. I'm the person. Let me ask you something. Is it not exhausting hiding our lives in darkness and fearing light? What if you could live in such a way that you were the same person sitting right here as you are when no one's there? That's what Jesus brings to the table. I can do that for you, he says. Why? Because I went into the darkness and I pulled the drapes down. There's light and life here. Why don't you come out of the darkness? Hey, church, listen. Why don't you come out of the darkness? Well, my daddy put me on this. All I ever know, all I know is what my daddy saw. My daddy, who cares? Why don't you come out of the darkness? Well, my mom modeled this. I picked up these habits from my mom. Yeah, who cares? I'm talking about you. What if Christ brought you out of darkness? Well, it's all I've ever known, all I've ever done. Who cares? Christ has done this for you. Come out of the darkness. Come to the light. Come to Jesus. How do I do that? You call on his name. You just open your heart to the light of the good news of Jesus. Say, what do I do? No, it's accepting what he's done for you. It is exhausting in the dark. Christ gives you light. Come to the light. Pray with me. Father, we thank you for Jesus, the light of the world. Father, forgive us our love of darkness. It's so exciting for a spell.